Well, please, congregation, I invite you to turn within your Bibles this afternoon to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, our focus will be on verses 1 through 11 of the chapter. But to get a better sense of the context and to understand what it is that was going on in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira, we'll begin reading at verse 32 of chapter 4, page 1161 in the Pew Bibles, I believe, 1161. If you're visiting with us this afternoon, we are continuing on our series of the Ten Commandments, coming this afternoon to the Ninth Commandment and to Lord's Day 43 in our catechism. But first, we turn to God's Word. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32, this is the Word of the Lord. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever." May you turn also in the back of our Forms and Prayers books to Lord's Day 43, page 250 in the Forms and Prayers books, Lord's Day 43. The catechism is taking us along this journey through the Christian's comfort through his new desire to live for God, and now we're in the Ten Commandments, and at the Ninth Commandment this evening. We'll read the question and answer responsibly. Congregation, what is God's will for you in the Ninth Commandment? "That I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, I should avoid, under the penalty of God's wrath, every kind of lying and deceit as the very works of the devil. And in the court and everywhere else, I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to defend and advance my neighbor's honor and reputation." So far, our catechism. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the question is asked by the psalmist, O Lord, who may sojourn to your tabernacle and who may dwell on your holy hill? And I trust that most of us know the answer that the psalmist gives. Only he who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Only he who speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor. To ask the psalmist's question another way, we might put it this way. Who can have fellowship with the Lord? Who has the right of access? Who can know Him truly as Adam and Eve once did in the garden? You'll recall from Lord's Day 3 that God created man in His own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, that man might do what? That man might truly know God, his Creator, and love Him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. And one of the ways that God made man able to know Him was by giving him a gift which set him apart from all the other creatures. And that gift was the gift of communication. You see, boys and girls, God didn't just give us tongues and mouths so that we could eat, but in contrast to the animals, God gave us tongues and mouths so that we could speak. He gave us the ability to speak not only to one another, but also to God Himself. And so we know that Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the garden. They loved the truth. They spoke it candidly. One to another. But then, boys and girls, what happened? Who entered in? We, of course, know that the serpent slithered his way into the garden, spilling lies from his lips. And Adam and Eve drank up those lies. And those lies didn't just poison their tongues, but they also poisoned their hearts. So that when God came to the man, rather than confessing his sin to God and confessing the truth, that the reason he sinned was because his heart desired it, Adam rather lied to God. He pointed the finger at his neighbor, saying, she did it. She's the one who told me to do it. And Eve did likewise. She blamed her sin on the serpent, rather than confessing the truth of the matter, that she had sinned because her heart desired it. And so God banished them from the garden. We heard about that this morning, didn't we? They lost the comfort of Emmanuel, which they had once known so well and so gloriously. And so David asks the question honestly and sincerely, because it would seem as though things aren't adding up. Lord, who may dwell on your holy hill? And implied already in the question is the answer, which we all know. Not me. Only he who walks blamelessly and does what is right, only he who speaks the truth in his heart. The answer, at least on the surface of it, excludes each and every one of us. None of us qualify. None of us have the right of access. Because by nature we're all children of the one whom Christ called the devil and the father of all lies. None of us here are entirely innocent when it comes to having deceit on our tongues. But as we know, the Lord God has been gracious, hasn't He? For the probing question, who can dwell on God's holy hill, we know has ultimately been answered in the person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ can stand there on God's holy hill. And Christ has stood there. But we also know that Christ has not only stood there on the hill of God's presence, but Christ has also stood on the hill of God's abandonment, that hill which we call Calvary. And on account of that, the righteous dying for the unrighteous, the truth teller dying for liars, on account of that, the gate to ascend the hill of the Lord has been opened wide. To liars, to deceivers, like you and me. But of course, this reality we have to recognize again and again doesn't simply give us a free pass. But having returned to his Father in heaven, Christ has also poured out his Spirit into our hearts. He's poured out his Spirit into the covenant community, the Spirit of truth, who loves the truth, who rejoices in the truth. And Christ has poured out that Spirit of truth into our hearts, says Paul in Ephesians 4, in order that we might love the truth and speak it candidly, that we might speak the truth in love. Christ has set us free from the lie, saying that if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. And so to go back to the former way of life, to go back to a life of lies and deceit, to go back to a life of being slanderous and backbiting, of being two-faced hypocrites, is no longer an option. Those are no longer tools which we're allowed to carry in our social arsenals to get ahead in this life. And that's what we see in a very powerful and tangible way in Acts chapter 5. The Spirit of truth rejoices in the truth, and because of that, he hates the lie. And he hates all the tools and tactics of the devil. And so the severity that we see here in Acts chapter 5 is really quite warranted, isn't it? For here we see that in accordance with the divine sanctions of the ninth commandment, the deceitful hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira comes under the penalty of God's wrath. So I invite you to consider three things together with me this evening. First of all, the sin committed by Ananias and Sapphira. Second of all, the sin characterized by the Apostle Peter. And then finally, the sin condemned by the Holy Spirit. Well, a number of commentaries refer to the story of Acts chapter 5 as the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Achan, you'll recall, came under God's judgment for keeping back some of the prized possessions from Jericho under his tent. And the similarity between these two accounts, writes F.F. Bruce, is that in both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. And we do need to take note of the fact that such is indeed the context in which the story of Ananias and Sapphira comes to us in the book of Acts. It comes to us in the context of the victorious progress of God's people. It comes to us in the context of the New Testament dispensation of the Holy Spirit, wherein the Spirit of the ascended Christ has been poured out into the hearts and lives of His people. The sin of Achan, of Ananias and Sapphira, comes to us in the context of love and fellowship. It occurs in the context of a New Testament church growing by leaps and bounds, as the Spirit of Christ knits His church together in the unity of Christ, as great grace was upon them all. We read, for example, in verse 34 of chapter 4, that there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, so that they could be distributed to those who were in need. And the reason for why the members of this New Testament church are engaging in such generosity isn't because they're being forced to. It's not because they feel coerced or compelled to do so. But rather they're engaging in such generosity because they wanted to. Because their love for Christ and for His people outweighed their love for themselves and for the possessions of this world. And one such man we read in verse 35 was Joseph, whom the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. Barnabas, this son of encouragement, sold one of his fields that belonged to him, and he gave all the proceeds of that field to the apostles to be given to those in need. And this was who Barnabas was. No wonder he was called by them as son of encouragement. It's a rather idyllic picture, isn't it? The church of Jesus Christ being the church of Jesus Christ. The members having more concern for those around them than for themselves. The members desiring to maintain the bond of unity and fellowship which the Spirit of Christ had established in their midst. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, we see a church that's testifying to the world around her that her truest treasure is Jesus Christ. And because her truest treasure is Jesus Christ, she is willing to live selflessly and sacrificially for the sake of the kingdom. Well, it's this unity and fellowship that is the communion of the saints that's being threatened by Ananias and Sapphira. For as we all know, despite how idyllic the early church might at first appear to be, the church is never without sin on this side of glory. She is never altogether free from the lies and hypocrisies of man. And so we read in verse 1, "Now a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira must have seen what Barnabas had done, and they must have also noticed how Barnabas' kindness and sacrificial generosity gave him a great name in the Church of Jesus Christ. And Ananias and Sapphira want that too. Only they want it without the sacrifice. Or to quote John R. Stott, they want the credit and the prestige for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. And besides, who was really going to know how much they sold the property for anyways?" I mean, to recognize, of course, that it was their property to sell, and the proceeds were theirs to give. The Apostle Peter says that in verse 4. They weren't required to sell the property. And God would have been perfectly pleased to accept whatever offering they were willing to give, provided that they gave the offering for His glory. But in an effort to gain a reputation to which they have no right, they tell a brazen lie. Their motive is not to relieve the poor, but to fatten their own ego. And so the point I want to make here is that the sin which condemns them is not so much that they had stolen proceeds from God, but rather the issue is the fact they have lied to God. They said they were giving these proceeds all to the glory of God, giving all the proceeds to the church, when rather they've kept some back for themselves. They've acted like they've done something for God's glory, when in reality they're doing something for their own glory. And this congregation, we have to understand, is a most serious and grievous sin, particularly in the New Testament church. For while there was, of course, nothing wrong with the law in the Old Testament, we understand that the law was not sufficient in and of itself to bring about the integration between the attitudes of the heart and the actions of the hands. And this, of course, was a perpetual problem in the Old Testament church. God's people trying to please God by their sacrifices when their hearts were far from Him. And so God's frequent indictment against the Old Testament church is that what they were doing on the outside wasn't lining up with who they really were on the inside. Their two-faced hypocrisy was so repugnant to God that what does God say to the priests in Malachi's day? Oh, that someone would shut the doors to the temple in order that fire might not be kindled on my altar in vain. For I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. But how much uglier this sin of hypocrisy is in the New Testament church. How much uglier is a sin of hypocrisy in the age of the Holy Spirit, and wherein the Holy Spirit has filled the hearts of His people so that they are able to walk with integrity. The actions of the attitudes of the heart and the actions of the hand lining up. They're able to walk in a way that the outside can reflect the inside. But this is the ugly sin which Ananias and Sapphira have committed. In their brazen hypocrisy, they've transgressed God's will for them in the ninth commandment. They've borne false testimony. They've done so to bolster their own name, their own reputation. And they've done so under the guise, the false pretense of serving the Lord and loving His church. And the Apostle Peter prophetically senses that, doesn't he? And so we're reminded here in Acts chapter 5 that God knows our hearts. He knows the hearts of the Christian community. Peter, of course, is not the major figure here in Acts chapter 5, but the Lord Himself is, as the Lord Himself resolves to protect His church from the advances of the evil one. Peter only confronts. but God judges. Listen again to what the apostle says in verses 3 and 4. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why have you contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. As we unpack these verses, notice how the apostle Peter characterizes the sin of Ananias and Sapphira in three ways. First of all, Peter highlights the nature of their sin. As I mentioned before, the sin is not so much a sin of theft, but of deception. Ananias and Sapphira stand in gross violation of the ninth commandment, wherein, according to our catechism, God calls the members of the church to give false testimony to no one, to avoid, under the penalty of God's wrath, every kind of lying and deceit, since they are the very works of the devil. But rather than equipping themselves with the armor of God, fastening the belt of truth around their waists, Ananias and Sapphira have instead armed themselves with the tools of the devil himself. And that's the second thing we see, which Peter highlights for us here in verse 3. Peter also shows us the source of their sin, saying, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie in this way? Satan is the one who has filled Ananias' heart. And that's not so surprising to us because Satan has been lying from the very beginning, ever since he told Adam and Eve that if they ate of the tree, then they would be just like God. Satan is the father of all lies. And as the father of all lies, Satan seeks to use the lies. He seeks to use to see it not only out there in the world to keep the world from recognizing their need for the Lord, but Satan also seeks to make use of the lie, to make use of deceit, also in the church. It's Satan who would use the tools of slander and gossip also in the church to undermine, to destroy the church. And that's why God hates lying and deceit so much. Because these things make for division, pain, and distrust in the body of Christ. Because lying and deceit, gossip, and slander interrupt the victorious progress of God's people in the world. Notice in the third place that the Apostle Peter characterizes their sin. He also highlights in verses 3 and 9 the severity of their sin, highlighting who exactly it is that Ananias and Sapphira have sinned against. He says in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Why have you contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And then after having given Sapphira the opportunity to come clean, to confess the sin of her and her husband, he says also to her in verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? And by characterizing their sin like this, boys and girls, Peter is highlighting the severity, the gravity of their sin. Ananias and Sapphira have not only lied to men, verse 4, but they have lied to God Himself. And this congregation is all that lying really is. It is sinning against the God of truth. And the question which Acts chapter 5 and the question which our catechism would press upon us is this: how can anyone lie to God and expect to get away with it? And of course, we know that the answer is that we can't. We can't and we won't get away with it. For our God is not a God to be trifled with. Verse 5, and when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Verses 9 and 10, behold, says Peter to Sapphira, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out too. And immediately Sapphira fell down and breathed her last. And so we see finally tonight that the sin committed by Ananias and Sapphira and the sin characterized by the Apostle Peter is ultimately condemned by the Holy Spirit. And for this reason, our catechism warns us tonight that under the penalty of God's wrath, we should avoid every kind of lying and deceit, as they are the very works of the devil. In the court and everywhere else, we should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes to the Church of Christ, saying, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, let all slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you." The deceitful hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira was utterly repugnant to the Holy Spirit. And according to the Word of God, ours is as well. Whenever we make use of the same tools which Satan used to tear the Church of Christ apart, the tools of false testimony, the tools of twisting words, of gossip and slander, that is dragging a neighbor's name to the mud, whenever we make use of those tools, we grieve the Holy Spirit. While I recognize on the surface of Acts chapter 5, there's perhaps a shock and awe factor to the events recorded for us here by the Spirit of Christ. When we take a moment to step back and ponder these things, we should not really be surprised at all. We should not really be surprised at all that God would act so swift, that He would judge so swiftly. For God will always overcome Satan's efforts to undercut the church's progress in the world. And we consider what God has done and what He has said and what He has provided in the sending of His Son and pouring out of His Spirit. We should not really be shocked by this at all. But rather than we take a step back and ponder these things, what should really surprise us afresh and anew is just how patient God has been with us. Just how patient God continues to be with the Church of Christ today. And being immensely mindful of His patient grace, we should repent of our sins and thank the Lord for the mercy that He's shown to us, even in the face of all the times when we ourselves have employed the devil's tactics to get ahead in this life. And so we also need to consider this evening what effect the Holy Spirit's condemnation of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira ought to have on our own lives today. We discover the effect that it ought to have on the Christian community in verses 5 and 11. What happened when it was heard what God had done? Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Reverential fear seizes the congregation as they come to hear and see that God is not a God to be trifled with, that He is not a God who simply winks at sin or turns a blind eye to sin, who doesn't really care about our false pretenses, but that they came to see and hear that such things will not be tolerated. And so each one of us needs to learn to live and to pray the words of the psalmist. Those words that you often hear me pray before preaching. We need to live those words, that the words of my mouth be acceptable in Thy sight, O God. The words of my mouth, the attitudes of my heart. We need to pray that God would give us the Spirit of truth in an increasing measure, so we might honor Him with every word that comes out of our mouths. We might love the truth and walk in the truth all the days of our lives. For who may dwell on God's holy hill? Only he who walks blamelessly, who does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart, only he who keeps the ninth commandment and does so perfectly. Brothers and sisters, what lies have you been telling to others or to yourself? What lies have you been telling about others or about yourself? What's the image of yourself that you're trying to sell? Is it an honest image? The Lord Jesus said that the place where liars belong is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, Revelation 21, verse 8. And he said that everyone who loves and practices falsehood will be shut out from his eternal city forever, Revelation 22, verse 15. Such are the wages for the lies and hypocrisies of man. And so it's no wonder that reverential fear fell upon the congregation at that time. For what happened to Ananias and Sapphira was, if nothing else, a preview of a greater judgment to come. The Spirit of Christ condemns every ounce of hypocrisy that resides in our hearts tonight. He hates it. He is grieved by it. And so he calls us to repent of it, to put off the old man and all his ways, and to live life in the new man. And so if you're here tonight pretending to be something on the outside that you aren't really on the inside, then Christ calls you to repent of your sins and to look to Him in faith. And for this reason, we do give thanks to the Lord that today is a day of grace. Today is a day in which He calls us to repent, that He says to us that today is the day of salvation, that He speaks to us as He did in the days of Isaiah 30. I, the Lord, wait to be gracious to you, and I love to show mercy to you. For we know, as the Puritan pastor once said, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And His is a mercy that not only forgives, but His is a mercy that also transforms. A mercy that doesn't only justify, but a mercy that also sanctifies. Lord's Day 32, Christ has not only redeemed us by His blood, but He is also renewing us by His Spirit. And as He does this, congregation, He trains us to be genuinely sorry for our sins, to run away from those sins, to renounce those sins, those tactics of Satan. And He gives us a love and a delight to live as He calls us to live. He makes us able once again to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves, as we confess in Lord's Day 33. And so we do need to take notice again at how others-oriented our catechism is. In Acts 5, we find a couple in the midst of a congregation who couldn't be more concerned with themselves, more concerned with advancing their own names, their own reputations. But what does God's will for us? But what does God will for us in the ninth commandment? God wills for us to be firmly others-oriented. According to our catechism, we should never give false testimony to anyone. Twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, or join in condemning anyone rashly without a hearing. Rather, we should do whatever we can to defend and advance our neighbor's honor and reputation. And isn't this what we've learned from our Savior? Isn't this what we've learned from the one who climbed the hill of abandonment with the cross upon His shoulders? It's not hard for us to imagine all the things that Jesus could be saying about us here and now as He sits at the right hand of the Father. No doubt He could highlight every single time we have ever been hypocritical or deceitful in this life. And He could make a lengthy presentation before His Father of all the ways in which adoration has fallen short of this commandment, for all the all the slander and gossip that's occurred here, and all the lies that have been told, and every hypocritical interaction that we've had. Christ could lay all those things out. But what, according to Hebrews chapter 2, is our Savior doing instead? What's He saying? "Behold, O Father, it is I, and the children whom You have given Me. And I am not ashamed to call them My brothers and sisters." Rather than speaking against us, which of course is what we truly deserve, Christ is singing our praises. Singing our praises in the presence of His Father. For we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And though we deserve it not, He advances our names. For our names are written on His hands. They're graven on His heart. And so we know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid us thence depart. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may dwell in His temple? And of course, in Christ, we know the New Testament answer: I can. You can do that by faith in the One whom He sent. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before You tonight and give You thanks that You have not shut out all the liars and deceivers from heaven, but that in the Lord Jesus Christ You have paved a way for liars and deceivers to enter Your presence, to become truth tellers, to no longer be two-faced, to no longer live duplicitously and hypocritically, but to walk with integrity. Father, we thank You that You've given to us a glorious example in our Lord Jesus Christ, who does not slander us, who does not condemn us, but for giving us a Savior who speaks very highly of us, despite all the times that we have wronged Him and slandered Him by our words and by our lifestyle. Father, forgive us for all the times that we've used the tactics of the evil one to advance our own names. Teach us, Lord, to be lovers of the truth. Father, we pray that You would indeed bless the words of each of our mouths and the meditations of all our hearts, that they would be acceptable in Your sight. For You are our rock and our Redeemer. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.